adultery. And this study has taken me just back to the very root, I believe, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, what it means to know Him and to love Him. And I'm delighted that you're here this evening. Would you stand with me for just a moment? Let's pray and thank Him for today and thank Him for this evening, this moment. Father, I praise You and I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You, God, in three persons, our blessed Trinity. We honor You and worship You and praise You with everything inside of us. We bless Your holy name. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I pray in the name of Jesus that tonight You will speak to each and every one of us. And Father, give us ears to hear. May we hear what You are saying to us. And with those ears to hear, may we have hearts to respond and fully obey. Thank You, Father, for Jesus, who is everything. And we trust You now. And we trust Your Spirit. We trust Your Word to speak and change our lives. Where there's despair, would You bring great hope and bring great healing, Lord, where there's sickness and illness and disease. And Lord, bring great deliverance where there's bondage. And we pray that many will come out of darkness into Your glorious light tonight through Jesus. Speak, Lord Jesus. Your servants are listening. In Your name, amen. Hey, would you just shake a hand and hug a neck and give a high five before you sit down? Please, just do that. It's good to see you.
My Bobby, because I usually have my Bobby with me, but I'm a trip, so.
All right, okay. That's good. Just listen hard. You know, today's been a very good day. We've been praying not only for revival at Shepherd's Heart Church, and we've been praying for revival in Jonesboro, and somehow we've sensed that God wants to breathe fresh wind and just light a fresh fire here in this city for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God alone, that people will come to Christ. And the only safe city is a saved city. I mean, Jesus wants to save this city, every single person here. He's not willing that any should perish. And like Paul said to those of you who are of Calvinists like me, I have much people in this city. There's so many people that God has all over this city that He's longing to draw, and He is drawing. And if the church will have ears to hear and will be responsive, He will save many. You know, I've heard a couple of things that I haven't heard in a long time. And Dave, I heard this week that someone said, I believe America is going to return to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't hear much of that. I honestly don't hear anybody saying that. Most people have given up hope. Most have just said, wow, we're a sinking ship. And I just, you know, let's rats get off the Titanic. There is not a lot of hope going around, but the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us that kind of hope. Today, I got a phone call, and this phone call was so encouraging to me that I'm going to play it for you. I didn't answer. I was out doing something else, very spiritual, at Sage Meadows. Let's see, Paul, what were we doing? I don't remember. I don't recall, but I was on one of those holes. And anyway, I got this call, and I just want to play it for you because we're praying for revival in America. And that's why, honestly, we're laboring with every ounce of energy inside us that we can see people come to Jesus Christ, people get saved, and we can see a great nation restored to God. And one of those guys who has become a friend of mine and who has praying and laboring that way just had a movie come out, and last night was an encore performance. And I want you to hear the report of this, okay?
Hey, Rex, it's Kirk. Give me a call when you get a chance. Amazing things happened last night. Unstoppable's encore performance last night.
Okay, just listen.
Set a record beating Monumental's record-setting numbers. And so, as a total, we've now, Unstoppable has... So we had 265,000 people that came between the first showing and last night, setting all-time historical records for the Fathom Company, beating its previous record, which was Monumental, by almost by over 150,000 tickets. So it's just tremendously successful, and they're even thinking of doing a third encore performance, a third performance. So anyway, just wanted to fill you in on the good news. Everyone is just sort of pinching themselves here. So we'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye.
Let me tell you why that means a whole lot to me. That was Kirk Cameron, and he is literally laying his life out there for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, he was that teen idol of Growing Pains that some of you... How many of you watched him in Growing Pains growing up? Okay, good. I never watched Growing Pains, so I don't know anything about that. But in God's sovereignty, he brought us together when we went to Southern California, and he helped me in that first church plant. And we've been working together, and we're about to plant a third church. And it's just so exciting to see what God is doing. But we have had some prayer meetings, and we've had some meetings with men, and we're asking God to begin a great movement that would recapture this nation and bring us back to God, bring us back to the Bible, bring us back to care for souls and families, and those values of Scripture that mean so very much and upon which our culture depends. And I'm so excited that this has had such enormous response, 265,000. Now, I think I told you that Hugh Jackman, the biggest event up before Kirk's Monumental was he had like 90,000 people coming to those concerts in 6,500 theaters across the United States, some 90,000 people. And there were 650 theaters showing. It wasn't in Jonesboro. I mean, I'm saying, Kirk, get it in Jonesboro. They would fill up every single theater room here. And actually, I want him to come to the Convocation Center. I want him to come right here and preach. I think some of the baby boomers, the young Growing Pains kids, would probably come and hear him. His testimony is he was a teen idol, a heartthrob kind of guy. And he had everything money could buy. His life knew no problems. He was rich and famous, driving convertibles down Hollywood and Vine, and had girls screaming after him. He was 17 years of age. He was rich, and he was empty. He was so empty. He was so lost and lonely. He was an atheist. He was just didn't believe in God. And the Holy Spirit just sovereignly began to move upon Kirk's life. And he'd get a baseball cap and pull it down over his eyes. You know, he thought, I just can't go anywhere else to see me. And he slipped into the back of a church on the back row as a 17-year-old boy, so empty and so desperate for something. He heard the gospel, and the gospel resonated with him. He went home and began to read his Bible. He began to seek after God and just pour his heart out to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus saved him. as a 17-year-old boy, he stopped doing any scenes in those movies and anything that would be a compromise to his conviction. That young man is bold as a lion. He has so much courage, but yet he refused to compromise with Hollywood. And now all of Hollywood is talking. They like him, especially like, some they want to interview him and all of that because they remember those days. They just simply can't believe that he sold out to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It is turning Hollywood on their ear. Something enormous is happening. And I just want you to be encouraged right here. I mean, your faith is not in vain. And what you're doing and what we're doing this week is very important for the gospel, for the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. I personally believe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I personally believe the Great Commission is not a command as much as it is a promise that the gospel will be preached in all the earth before the end, that every nation will be discipled, that people will come to Messiah Jesus, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, as the old prophets used to say, as waters cover the sea. I don't think we're going to limp out of here on a rapture. I think God is coming back for a glorious bride, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, without any such thing. And if you want to be on a winning team, if you want to be on a team that is winning, and if you want to be a winner, I encourage you to give your life to Jesus Christ, to surrender to Him as Lord, and follow Him wherever He leads you. And God is not finished with you yet, Pastor James. God is not finished with me yet. I don't understand it. I don't understand how I can have such energy for this. I really don't. I know how old I am. I don't think I've ever been more fired up, more optimistic, really optimistic about what God is doing. I know there's disciplinary judgment that God will have to take America through. I understand that. Just like for you and me and a family, there's disciplinary judgment. But look, God doesn't punish us. He disciplines us as sons, as children. He doesn't punish us to cast us away. He disciplines us to correct us and put us back on the right way. And that's what He's doing. It's what He's doing in many places. But what's going to happen, this great idol government that so many of us are looking to meet all of our needs, that somehow they'll take care of me when I'm young, they'll take care of me when I'm old, I can trust in government, and I can follow government, and they're going to make my life so wonderful. Well, we're going to find out in a hurry that government can't do that. There's only one Lord, there's only one King, and that's Jesus. And He's the only one that can bring peace, and He's certainly the only one that can bring prosperity. Shalom comes together. I believe that God is getting our nation's attention right now. When it seems to be the darkest, government closed down, shut down, and all the rest, the sun's getting ready to rise. And I believe God's people who are hearing His voice are saying, yes, Jesus, yes. And I believe one of the messages we need to hear is out of Ezekiel chapter 14. If you'll open your Bibles, and I hope you have them. I'm sorry I don't have the scriptures on the screen tonight. I forgot a little connecting device from my laptop to this, and so I just left it home. So anyway, that's all right. Just follow scripture, but listen. Ezekiel chapter 14. Am I on here? I feel like I'm shouting too much. Okay. How many of you found Ezekiel chapter 14? Okay. Beginning at verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel, these are the leaders of Israel. There are 70 of them. We would call them the Sanhedrin. They came to me, Ezekiel the prophet, and sat before me. So here we've got elders coming to the prophet, sitting down, inquiring of the prophet. They want a message from the prophet. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? So God tells Ezekiel, these men, these elders, these church leaders, these religious leaders have taken idols into their hearts. And they've put a stumbling block before their own faces. A stumbling block of their own sin and iniquity. Should I even be consulted by them? And God answers the question. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. He's saying here that idols ruin us, destroy us at the core and center of our being. And that's what these elders have done. And now he warns Ezekiel, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. So if a man or a woman comes to the Lord, and he's taken idols into his heart, that means it's the very core and center of his life, idolatry. I, the Lord, will answer through that prophet. And here's what he'll say. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. He's warning Ezekiel. If you tell them what they want to hear, and you do not expose the idols they've taken into their hearts, their blood is on your hands. You are just as guilty as they, prophet, preacher. If you do not warn people about idols and idolatry, you will suffer the same punishment that I will inflict upon these idolatrous elders in Israel. It's a sober warning. An idol. When you take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing and build your entire life upon it, that's idolatry. A career is a good thing. A family is a very good thing. Children are good things. Money is a good thing. Money is not evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Sex is not evil. It's a good gift from God to us. Success is not evil. God Himself wants to prosper you. God Himself will lead that. I mean, to some He raises up, some He doesn't. But success is not in itself evil. It's good. Money, sex, success, family, career, These are good things. But when we make those good things ultimate things, when that becomes the thing around which our life revolves, and we're giving ourselves emotionally and every other way to that one thing, and we're looking to that thing to give us significance, to give us self-worth, actually to define us and create our identity. I'm a successful businessman. I'm a very prosperous merchant. I've made a lot of money. And if we look to that money, if we look, we can look to romance. For example, Paul, when he began to go through in the book of Acts, which we'll go to now, he is describing to people that if you embrace your idols, he identified idols, he exposed idols, and he destroyed idols. Paul didn't come in and just say, you know, you're a sinner. Do you agree with that? You're a sinner. And you're separated from God. Well, so many people hear that. You know, man is a sinner. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But they don't really understand what that means. Unless we talk about idols, when we share the gospel, we're just giving our own ideas. We're just giving them a take, our take on it. But when we talk about idols and idolatry, we're exposing the motivation of a man who wants to get rich. We're exposing the motivation of a woman who wants to have a godly family. We're exposing the motivation of a couple who wants to have children to be successful and to love God and all of those things. What is our motive? Is it for God's glory alone? Is it for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it for ourselves? Is it a motive of selfishness? And that could, anything, a good thing can become an idol if it becomes an ultimate thing and you build your entire life upon it. God tells us we're to repent of idols. That means we're to put them away and destroy them. And the only one that we can worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of our life. If you and I, if we build our life around anyone or anything that can be taken away from us, that's idolatry. And that's insecurity. Insecurity is building my life and affections around someone or something that can be taken away. Security is building my life around someone who can never be taken away. The Lord Jesus Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He cannot be taken away from you. I remember when I was 14 years old, and my dad, I thought he was the smartest man alive. I just thought he was so intelligent. He had his college degree, and back in a time when a lot of people didn't have that, an advanced degree, and he was a principal of a school and teacher, and I just thought he was just the smartest man alive. But he had a massive cerebral hemorrhage when I was 14. Dad was 40. And from that moment, Dad couldn't speak. He couldn't think. All of that knowledge, all of that education, everything. And I grew up hearing, Rex, get a good education. It's the one thing that can't be taken away from you. Sell out for a good education, and you can secure your success if you have a good education. So I got the best that ASU could offer. Well, not quite the best. But I bought that. And my dad illustrated, you know, anything can be taken away from you. And you know, I believe that my dad loved Jesus. I mean, he lived from age 40 after the stroke to age 69. And his life was Christ. He loved Jesus. He wanted to help other people know Christ. I remember him talking to me one day down in Bay, and he said, he had Don Hancock, a friend of mine, draw him three crosses, and he wanted to put these crosses, big posters, big billboards, across America, peace, power, think. I still remember it. The cross. He understood that life is Christ, and dying is gain. That's what he wants for every single one of us. unless we understand personal idols, and we're just merely going to trade ideas with people rather than touch them deeply. There's a difference in sorrow and despair. Sorrow is consolable. If I have a loss, I can be consoled. The Lord, my wife, my children, my friends, my church, my family. Sorrow is consolable. But despair is inconsolable. You just can't be comforted. You're in despair. And typically, despair comes because an idol has been lost. Because it just defines and identifies idolatry in some sort. God wants us to build our lives, our everything, upon Jesus Christ alone. He is enough. His grace is sufficient. When we started the church in Southern California, when we left here in 2007, and in 2008, we begin that church, Conejo Church. It's Conejo Valley. Conejo is Spanish for rabbit. There are a lot of rabbits. If you go there, you'll see loads of rabbits. You know why they call it the Conejo Valley. But as we began that church, we were probably about 30 people, maybe 40, not many, just a small huddle. And two people that we're trying to reach and minister to, we had a lawyer, an attorney. He was coming to a Bible study of Jerry, one of the guys in our church, men's Bible study. And this attorney took his life. It was a horrible suicide with a shotgun to his head. And I was over there with a police officer who also God had brought into our church, Officer Joe, we call him. He's a Santa Monica cop who actually at age 16 was told by the police in Santa Monica, look, you're bad news, you're trouble, and we're either going to put you in detention, put you in jail, or I can take you down to the Marine recruit office and you can join the Marines. Joe and Alco joined the Marines, and he grew up. And during that time in Vietnam as he fought, he came to see the power of Jesus Christ, the power of prayer. He gave his life to Christ. I met him because he was in deep and desperate need, and we began to have lunch, breakfast, every Tuesday for a couple of years. His wife actually told him, he's either going to a counselor or a psychiatrist, I'm done with him, or if he'll promise to meet with you. And so Joe always paid for our breakfast, and he would take the receipt to Lisa, just so she, that was the proof that he sat down and had breakfast with me. We did that for 2 years and became such good friends. Joe shared all of those war stories out of those Vietnam days. I mean, he's a man's man, came back from the Marines and joined the Santa Monica Police Department. And so Joe was always there. I mean, in our little church of 40 people, Joe would be back there fully armed. I mean, nobody could see it. I mean, he carried concealed weapons. And he would keep an eye out on anybody who was going to try to do bad stuff to me, as if there was anybody. But Joe is that kind of guy. And so he and I went into the house and discovered the body. And it was the awfulest sight. But it threw our little church. It's one of the most horrible experiences that I've lived through. I remember after 2 or 3 days of just constant being with the family, I came home that night and I held Sherry and I just shook as she held me. There was such, so upset and so overwhelmed with that. And then not long afterwards, we had a young girl commit suicide. 23-year-old girl who was a dancer and a singer and a musician, and she was so talented and so gifted. And both of those suicides came without anyone thinking they would happen. Pop, pop, just like that. And I begin to see the sorrow. No, I saw the despair in people. And I begin to see that because of addictions, And because of family breakdown in Southern California, people were living on the edge of despair. And the only hope for that despair, it's not Alcoholics Anonymous. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a recovery program. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And our delivery system ought to be wise. It ought to be touch sensitive to the needs of people right where they are. We ought to be wise. But it's Jesus Christ and Him alone who can take the despair of life away. And we have seen so many countless people come to Christ who were in utter and absolute despair. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts. Let's go to and follow Paul the Apostle as he walks through in that second missionary journey. He finished the first missionary journey and they had the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Some of you might know that. And the Gentiles were now going to receive the gospel, but they talked to the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem and they said, look, it's okay for the Gentiles not to have to become Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. But we would ask them to do one thing. Basically, it's two, but it's really just one. Keep yourself from idolatry and immorality. Now, idolatry and immorality always go together. Idolatry and immorality. If you'll do these two things, you will do well. So the early church was touch sensitive to the whole issue of idols and idolatry. Even eating meat sacrificed to an idol became the hot potato topic of that New Testament church. Is it okay? And Paul goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and begins to describe, well, there's nothing to an idol. We know that. There's nothing there in idolatry. We know that. They have no power. They're empty. There's nothing. It's just a wood. It's just stone. It's just an image. But he said if a person with a weaker conscience who's been worshiping idols and serving idols, and they come out of that and they trust Christ, if you're sitting down and you're eating that meat that has been dedicated to those idols, and that's in the city of Corinth, that's in the city of Ephesus, those two huge metropolitan Greco-Roman cities of that day. Those two cities were idolatrous cities. When Paul took the gospel from Corinth to Athens to Ephesus on that second missionary journey, he identified, exposed, and destroyed idols. That was his message. He went in to a city. He discerned the idols of that city. And it all begins here, and the first time that I'm going to point us to is Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, let's begin with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he'd left Corinth, and at Corinth, there was a temple of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was the goddess of beauty, of romance, of sex, and of procreation. Aphrodite was one of that pantheon of gods and goddesses that were worshipped by the people in those days. But Paul is going to show us, and we're going to see, that it's not wooden, it's not a statue, it's not metal, it's not stone. It's an attitude of the heart. What motivates a person to worship Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, the goddess of pleasure? Aphrodite, the goddess of procreation. What would motivate a person to look to romance for their life and to look to love to meet those essential needs of their life? You know, we can say, oh, today we don't worship Aphrodite. We don't worship the goddess of sex. We don't worship the goddess of beauty and love and pleasure and procreation. Sure, that existed in Corinth. That was their big idol. And from the temple of Aphrodite, about 1,000 priestesses would descend upon the city of 300,000 Corinthians at each evening and would ply their trade. I mean, it was big business, and it was the way that they saw to salvation, through pleasure. So today, young women are driven into depression and despair, even eating disorders, by an obsessive concern over their body, their shape, how they look, how they come across. Are they sensual enough? Are they attractive enough? And money, big money, will be spent in an obsessive, compulsive behavior can even develop because of their longing to be one of the beauty queens. Their longing to be one of those beautiful people, driving them to absolute despair. It becomes, and it is, an idol. It's the idol of beauty. It's the idol of pleasure. I mean, those are the idols in Southern California. I suspect they're the idols here. I mean, I know you guys pretty well. I know this town pretty well. I grew up here. The idols of pleasure, the idols of sex, the idols of beauty. These things exist today, and they're motivating us. And the one thing we need to understand about an idol that Ezekiel just pointed out, an idol will ruin and destroy your life. Idols are destructive. And if you build an idol and let that idol come into your heart and take over your heart, it will destroy you. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your family. When you look to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ to meet those needs that only He can meet, peace and security and happiness, only Jesus can give happiness. Money can't do that. Sex can't do that. Romance can't do that. We have a couple in our church, this new church plant that we're starting. And they were telling us, the couple just sharing with us about their daughter who'd taken her life not long ago. Well, 6 years ago. She'd given birth to triplets. And they said, you know, she was on drugs and she messed with drugs a lot. But that wasn't her real problem. Her real problem is she obsessed over men. She would just go with the wrong men and be with the wrong men and stay with the wrong men. And it was uncontrollable. It was a compulsion. This is Aphrodite. And she gave birth to these triplets. And she took her life. A couple adopted all three of those. As a matter of fact, it's an amazing story. Because this couple, The lady had a dream, she had a vision, that she had triplets. And she prayed for triplets. They couldn't have children. But she had prayed for triplets. And then when she heard that these three children were available for adoption, she and her husband came up, and that was the answer to their prayer. Well, nobody even thought that someone would be willing to adopt three children at once. But they did. But the backstory here is a young woman whose life was absolutely destroyed because she thought, I've got to have a romantic relationship with someone, and if I'm not deeply connected to a man, then I don't have any value. I don't have any worth. My only significance is wrapped up in my relationship with a man. And it destroyed her life. Why? It was an idol. It was an idol of her heart. She was looking for what only Jesus Christ can give: self-worth, sense of significance, happiness, security, and peace. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. And that's an idol. If you look for romance, if you look for love in someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes an idol to you. That's why Paul said, beware of idols. Watch out for idols. That's why John, he closed his letter, 1 John 5:21, and I could never understand. Here he talked about love, and he talked about fellowship, and he talked about communing with one another. And then he closes the letter out in a bizarre way. My little children, flee from idols. John, why would you say that? Don't look for your love in all the wrong places. Don't look for your community and your fellowship in other places. Look to Jesus. Flee from idols. And once we've built, we are building our life, our affection, our hopes, our dreams upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then He will bring blessings in. But folks, we don't worship the blessing, do we? We better not. That's exactly what Romans, Paul was warning. Where does this all go back? Where does idolatry go back to? And Paul sums it up in one verse in Romans 1:21. He said, because that, when they knew God, they did not glorify God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I believe the first step away from God and the first step toward idolatry is ingratitude. We stop being thankful to God. And what did Paul say? Because they're ungrateful, now they worship the creature. Stones and people and every other kind of image rather than the Creator. And exchanging the Creator for an image of a creature, worshiping idols and worshiping things that are blessings to our life, then they were given up to immorality. From idolatry to immorality, they go hand in hand, because you're looking at your own lust. And of course, greed is idolatry. And greed and immorality are so similar. It's just we think, because Paul just twice in Colossians and Ephesians says, greed is idolatry. But it's funny, Jesus warned in Luke 16, beware of greed. You know, I found that no one thinks they're greedy. It is so deceptive. Oh no, I'm just making a lot of money, and I just want my success, and I want to do all of these things, and they never ever really believe, especially Americans, that we're greedy. But we are. Greed is idolatry. Money will buy you anything but happiness and take you anywhere but heaven. Money is a pretty good servant, but it's a lousy master. And greed is idolatry. Jesus put it this way. You cannot serve God and mammon. He gives money a personality. Calls it mammon. He makes it a person there. It's a power. Money is not just neutral. There is a demon behind money begging to be worshipped. And this demon of money, of greed, is saying to you, if you'll bow down and serve me, I will give you real success. If you will bow down and serve me, I'll make you happy. I'll give you so much money, you can be so happy. And if you will bow down and serve me, mammon, I will give you peace, security, success, happiness. The devil lies. If we bow down and worship mammon, if we bow down and worship money, if greed is our idol, that greed will devour us. That greed will destroy us. I mean, you've heard the stories. I don't need to recount them. Money will not make you happy. It will not give you peace. It'll probably give you ulcers. Money will not give you happiness and peace and security. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you that. And if we look to anything or anyone to give to us what only Jesus Christ can give, that is an idol. We have to watch the blessings in our life. We have to watch the gifts. I mean, religion can be an idol. Well, believe me, it's something that can creep up on me. I've got to be successful. I've got to have a big church. I've got to make a name for myself. What is that all about? That is idolatry. Well, I've got to have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, you do? You have to have something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ? The only thing you need, the only thing I need is Jesus. Jesus. And we can build our lives upon Him. And when we do that, when we build our affections, when we build our goals, we build our dreams, we build our lives around Jesus Christ and His kingdom, all these things will be added to us. If we seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, then He trusts us with blessings and He trusts us with gifts. And spiritually, it's the same way. We can bow down and worship tradition, religious tradition. Unless you and I know, and know that we know, that we are loved unconditionally, valued and prized by the blood of God, we will look for love and acceptance in other human beings. And we will deplete them, and we will not build strong, healthy marriages. We will not build strong, healthy sons and daughters and families that can stand on their own two feet, as it were, in Christ alone. We will milk each other. We will deplete one another. We'll wear each other out, trying to get our needs met. Love and romance is one of the big idols of our day. You know, we've got a whole category of music dedicated to it. Country music. It's the hymnal of the codependent. You know, you leave me and I'm going to die tonight. I'll drink, first of all the beer I can drink at the down at the beer hall, and I'll drink, and then I'll go out and take my pickup truck and drive off the Mississippi Bridge or something. I mean, it's just music that's needy and milking and grasping. I got to have, I got to need, I got needy, needy, needy. The only one we need is Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you, this last year, when Sherry and I went through this bout with cancer, there were times I thought I loved my wife as much as a man can love a woman. I really thought that. Brother James, I came to see that how much I love myself, and my wife was meeting my needs. But during that year when we were in that chemotherapy and we were in that radiation and we were in those surgeries and bouts, and it was just looking so badly, and Sherry would call me and Rex come into the bedroom, and she would just be so sick and so nauseous, and I'd say, honey, what do you need? And she said, just hold me, please, and pray. Hold me and pray. She did that time after time after time. I can't tell you how good that made me feel. I mean, that made me feel great, because I sensed that God was using this relationship. But through it all, I had to come to see, Lord, Sherry belongs to you. She is your child. She is not my God. I mean, I came to know Jesus because of the witness of my wife. Rose Chapel Baptist Church, 1,000 years ago, I trusted Jesus. He saved me. I mean, my life, and then we get married, and I was dating her. She is very, very important to me, but she's not my idol. Jesus Christ is. And let me tell you, during that time when Sherry would cry out to me, I would just say, honey, I can't do anything. It's just like an itch I can't scratch. And she would turn to the Father, and she would cry out to Him. And she knows that I certainly was not her idol. She knew that she needed me, if God could use me for whatever during that year. But there's something that I had to straighten out in my own marriage and not trusting her. I can have idols of a church. I can have idols of my son and my daughters and my wife. And those are good gifts. Those are great blessings. But they're not God to me. I can live without them. But I cannot live without Jesus Christ. I cannot make it without Him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, as Dave's saying here tonight. Jesus is our God. He is our Lord. There's a couple of... Well, it's so exciting in Acts chapter 17. Paul's in Athens. Read it with me for just a moment. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, Mars Hill, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring us some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Athens, the whole Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses was upon Athena. And then there was Diana of the Ephesians. That's Latin. In Greek, it's Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they would worship there in that Areopagus. And here, Paul comes in. And he's about to talk to them. Let me read it here. So Paul, standing, verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, Agnosto Theo. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." 600 years before Paul entered into the city of Athens, there was a terrible plague that hit that city. Thousands of people were dying. It was threatening to decimate the entire city. The city council got together. How can we stop this plague? This is 600 BC. And they said, there must be a God who's offended. We have sacrificed to all the other gods in our pantheon of gods, and the plague is still killing people. They reasoned, there must be an unknown God that we haven't sacrificed to, that has not been appeased. We need to find who he is. And those they sent, and they wanted to Crete, on the island of Crete, to Epimenides. And Epimenides came into Athens, and he saw the street lined with idols, all those idols. And then he saw there was an unknown God. But Paul knew who Epimenides was. He was a poet. He quotes him in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Epimenides, 600 BC, Socrates, Aristotle, they all valued Epimenides as a very wise sage man. So he comes into the town and he says, you know, you've got hundreds of idols here, hundreds of statues, hundreds of gods that you sacrifice to, but there remains one God that you have not sacrificed to. But we don't know what his name is. He's an unknown God. So I propose, if there is a God good enough and great enough to stop this plague and stop this sickness and death, then he would overlook our ignorance of him. He would overlook our ignorance, and if we would sacrifice to him, he would come and stop the plague. He proposed a test. Early the next morning, he said, this is what we'll do. We're going to have sheep going to graze up on the Areopagus in the grass early in the morning. Now, most hungry sheep are going to want to eat. But he said, if there are any sheep that just lie down and refuse to eat, whether they're white or black, we will sacrifice them to this unknown God. And they did that. The next morning, all the city turned out. And it was a high drama as the sheep were released. And several, instead of grazing, just laid down. Just laid down as if to sleep, as if they were full and asleep. Very unusual thing. Every single one of those sheep that laid down, a stonemason built an altar and they sacrificed that sheep. There were several of them. And they put on that altar Agnosto Theo, the unknown God. The next day, the plague was lifted. People got well. It was over. And Athens never forgot that. And so they decided that they would keep one of those altars, that altar to the unknown God. They didn't know who he was, but they said, he has saved our city. When we sacrificed a lamb, our city was saved. And they continued. The city fathers decided we're going to keep that up and we're going to make that altar looking good and keep it looking clean and mowed and everything. So we never forget what this unknown God did for us. Paul, knowing Epimenides, knowing that whole story, and actually quoting him later on here in Acts chapter 17, and quoting Epimenides, the guy who came in with that remedy, in Titus, in a letter to Titus, Paul said, "What you worship as an unknown God, him I proclaim to you. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died upon the cross to bear your sins. God raised him from the dead on the third day. If you believe in him and trust in him, you will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life." And the gospel came to Athens. The unknown God. God wants to replace every idol of your heart and my heart with Jesus Christ, who is the only God, the only true God. And listen to how Paul describes him. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Verse 24, Acts 17. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets, Epimenides, 600 years before, had prophesied to them about an unknown God and made sacrifice." And he quotes him, "For we are indeed his offspring." And then he talks about the resurrection. I believe tonight that all of these idols of our hearts, whether it's success, family, money, sex, fame, whatever it might be, pleasure, whatever it is that's an idol of your heart, Jesus Christ wants to come in and replace that idol and become the very life and Lord of your life. I want to read a passage before I close tonight. It's Psalm 135. And it's so descriptive of idols of the heart. It begins at verse 15. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." What the psalmist is saying is this: these idols and these ideas that you are worshiping and you're building your life around, money, romance, family, good things, but you're building your life around them. These are idols. They're idols of the heart. They're not stone, but they're idols of the heart. And the nature of an idol is they have eyes, but they don't see. You're not seeing. You don't see things as God sees things. You're not truly seeing. You're blind. Without Christ, you can't see. You think you see, but you don't see. You have eyes, but you don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. That's what idolatry is. We become like our idols. We stop listening. We don't even know. We can't even understand our wife. We can't even listen to our husband. We don't listen to our sons and daughters. We don't listen to God's people, God's word. We don't listen to anyone. We have ears, but we don't hear. There's no understanding. And there is no breath in their mouths. They have mouths, but they don't speak. There's no life-giving word. There's nothing of life that's coming out. It's a dead, lifeless statue, form, hollow shell of a man. No life. No life out of the mouth. Just words, empty words, but no life-giving spirit, no impact to your life. An idol will shrink your soul and render you as lifeless as this piece of wood right here. We become like our idols. They shape us. They ruin us and destroy us. And God is saying, let Jesus Christ be your only God. Let Jesus Christ be the absolute Lord and center of your very life. I encourage you to do that. I believe there are idols in our lives that need to be dealt with. When we were in Togo, West Africa, there was a young lady by the name of Therese. She grew up in a leper's colony. Her parents were both leprous. And in that day in particular, they were shunned by everyone else. And in that colony, Therese grew up. And when she was born, the village witch doctor took a calabash or a gourd, and they cut a hole in the top of that gourd, and they put some blood of a chicken in that, and they put some other things in there, in that gourd. And the witch doctor told the parents of Therese that the life of Therese is in that gourd. Sacrifices need to be made every single year to this gourd. And if ever you fail to do that, Therese will become sick and die the following year. It was always in December, close to Christmas time, when the annual sacrifice had to be made. Therese told me, Pastor, when I grew up, I was so afraid that something even accidentally would happen to that gourd and I would die. I remember seeing it in the hut and I would tremble with fear. And we would always do everything and pay any price to make all the sacrifices we need to make to that gourd to keep my life protected. And then when she was 18 years old, Morse Pruitt, a missionary from Oklahoma, was preaching the gospel in Sokode, Togo. And Therese heard the gospel, that Jesus Christ was the only true God, that He died on the cross for our sins and He rose again the third day. And Therese that evening in that village in Sokode, Togo, repented of sin and put her trust and faith in Jesus Christ. She said, Pastor, God changed my life. The fear was gone. I no longer feared that gourd. I no longer feared that anything would happen. And I knew I would never make another sacrifice to that gourd. But the time came after her conversion. And she married Simon. And she and Simon came to the village. But they didn't come with any sacrificial items. And so the family all said, and the village elder said, Therese, where are the things for the sacrifice? We've got to make sacrifice. It's that time. And she said, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I can no longer serve this idol. I can no longer sacrifice to Satan. And Therese was so bold, but the father, the family, the elders, the leaders in the village were so terrified that she would die. Early the next morning, they'd spent the night there. Therese knew she had to do something, and she was alone in the hut. And she grabbed that gourd in her hands. And she began to pray. And she prayed the Lord's Prayer. Said, God, I know what you want me to do right now. Protect me. She walked out. The sun was coming up. And she walked out and put the gourd down on the ground. And the father, her father, at a distance saw her and says, Therese, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're crazy. You're crazy. And he began to run toward her as she took the gourd and laid it down on the ground and picked up her foot and smashed that gourd to smithereens. And the father came and the witch doctors, the charlatans all came. The family all came and they wept. And they said, oh no, our daughter is dead. She is dead. She is dead. And Therese was looking around and smiling and saying, no, I'm not dead. I'm not going to die. My life is not in that gourd. Jesus has my life in His hands. I do not belong to that calabash. I belong to Jesus Christ. She was witnessing to everyone around her, and they were all just saying, and the witch doctor came up and said, she'll die this year. I'm sorry, but she'll die this year. Therese and Simone left. Oh, another curse was that she would die childless. She would never have a child. The next year, okay, they went away, came back, and guess what? The next December, they both came carrying a little baby boy in their arms that God had given to Simon and Therese that year. And finally, the father of Therese said, "Therese, I see that your life is not in that gourd, that it is an idol, that your life is Jesus Christ, and I want to know him." A church sprang up in that village, a glorious testimony to God's deliverance and his salvation, because one young girl dared to smash that gourd and destroy that idol before it destroyed her. And I believe tonight we need some gourd smashing taking place. I don't know what the idols of your heart are. I know what the idols of my heart are. I tried to ready my heart for this revival in dealing with those things. But I'm coming to announce to you tonight, repent of idolatry. Repent and turn away from those idols of your heart and put your full trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Martin Luther was convinced that justification by works and not by faith is idolatry. It's an idol. If you trust anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you, forgive you, and take you to heaven, it's an idol. It's a works righteousness idol that you're trusting in. Jesus wants all our trust. And tonight I call us back. I call us to him. I call us away from idolatry. I call us away from idols to trust Jesus alone as our life. I know some of you are in very extreme situations, hard, difficult, tough places. I cannot even imagine, perhaps, the stress and even despair you may be in right now. But I do know that Jesus Christ loves you, and the moment you know, and know that you know, that he loves you, he values you and prizes you by his own blood, and you trust him, then you can stop looking to people and other things for significance, self-worth, and love. You don't have to look for love in all the wrong places. In Christ alone, he is your source, your life, and your strength. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for patiently listening and enduring. Thank you for the focus. I prayed tonight that God would give us focus. And I sense he's answered that prayer. Now I want to invite you. I don't know how we'll do it. First of all, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone, maybe you're trusting in all kinds of other things and all kinds of people and all kinds of things. Maybe you're looking for love in all the wrong kind of places. Tonight, would you just turn away? Would you repent of that and turn away from those idols and come to Jesus and trust him alone? I want to invite you to come up tonight. We'll pray with you and we'll help you any way that we can. And you can trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But you must be willing to deal with the idols of your heart. You must be willing to say, "Jesus, I love you more than money. I love you more than success. I love you more than family. I love you and you alone more than happiness. I love you more than peace of mind and security. You are my life." And I'm inviting you to a Jesus who is Lord of all, of everything, who is the God of your life. And if you will trust him, he will deliver you from that despair. Father, in the name of Jesus, give grace to many here this evening. Many of us who need to turn away from idols and trust the living God. Give us grace, Father, to do that. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just help me here with something? If the Holy Spirit has pinpointed some idols of your heart, you may be a believer, you may be an unbeliever, but God has said, these are the idol. Here's an idol, here's an idol, here's an idol of your heart. It's been revealed to you tonight. And you want to turn away from that idol. You want to repent and turn away from that idol and trust in Jesus Christ alone, fully. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. All I'll ask you to do, but our heads are bowed and eyes closed. If God's Spirit has spoken to you, would you put that hand up and say, yes, idols have been exposed in my life tonight. Thank you so much. Thank you. Yes, idols have been exposed in my life tonight. And I turn away from these vain, worthless, empty, wooden, hollow things. And I trust in Jesus Christ alone. Put your hand up, back down again. If that's what's going on in your life, please make a decision. Let it be known. God bless every single one of you. And those who are just seeking the Lord with all your heart, continue to do that. If you have never trusted Christ as Savior, there's not a better moment than right now. Would you pray with me if your heart is ready? If your heart is ready, would you pray? Lord Jesus, I mean this with all your heart. It's not just words. It's your heart that counts. Lord Jesus, I need you alone. I've had idols. I've taken idols into my heart. I've been wrong, Lord. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for the sin in my life because I've trusted in these idols. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, for all my idolatry and all my sin and everything in my life that I've done wrong and everything that I've done. Thank you for your precious blood. I turn from sin and those idols, and I trust you, Jesus. Thank you for dying and rising again on the third day. With all my heart, I trust in you. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. Have mercy upon me, O God. Make me the person you want me to be, after your pattern, after your image, and not after man's. Deliver me from a man-fearing spirit, Lord. May I not live to please people, but to please you. May I not live for the praise of man, but for your praise alone, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. If you just prayed that prayer and you meant it with all your heart, would you put your hand up and say, yes, I just prayed. Amen, amen, amen. We're going to sing a song of decision, of invitation. You can look up if you like. And I want to welcome you and invite you on behalf of Pastor James and this entire congregation as we're gathered here tonight. If you have a decision you've made in your heart and you want to share it with us, please come. It will just bring great pleasure to us, but great pleasure to the Lord. And I believe bring great glory to God as we see people step out of darkness into light. And you may think, well, this is a little thing. It's not a big thing. That's okay. If it's a little thing and the Holy Spirit's pen, it's a big thing for you. And you can share it. You can share it. But especially tonight, if you've trusted Jesus, perhaps for the very first time in your life, the lights have come on and you see it. And you're ready to follow Him all the way for the rest of your life. We welcome you. Just come. Would you stand? And as God's Spirit speaks to you as we worship together, just let His Spirit come and walk up here. Give Pastor James or other counselors here your hand and we'll pray for you and help you. Just come as you are. That old hymn says it, just as I am, without one plea. Just come to Jesus tonight.